before the break, we reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 50, that we indicated is that the last Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is eminently superior to the first Adam, or the first man Adam. Now, so we continued our consideration of the third relationship that is concerned with the resultant of continued or consideration of the relationship that we have with the first Adam. What resulted from it? So our association with the first Adam resulted in the possession of a body that is subject to decay. Our association with the last Adam results in a spiritual body. For we see verse 48 says, as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Now the phrase, man from heaven, we said, refers to Jesus Christ in his pre-existence. Now that the clause, those who are of heaven, refer to the heavenly beings who originate from heaven and not believers who are in heaven now. They are not the ones being described. So those in view are the supreme God, the creator, and the created supernatural beings. Now believers in heaven, again, are excluded because their origin was the earth before they died and went to heaven. So we emphasize, there's no doubt that all believers are in heaven. However, we saw that there's a break in family of God in the passage I quoted in Ephesians 3:15, where there's some in heaven, some in earth. And those who are in heaven are not included in those in the phrase that we're studying about those who are of heaven. Now, so the clause, as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Now, that again refers to the fact that Jesus Christ has a spiritual body before his incarnation. And those in heaven, prior to his incarnation, and so those in heaven have the same spiritual body. Of course, that we have to understand that the supreme God, the creator, must have a body that differentiates him from the other supernatural beings he created that we call gods. So, therefore, though Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, is superior then to the first Adam because of the spiritual body associated with heaven that he had prior to incarnation. Now, believers will show, we will share in this body that he has when we get to heaven to meet with him. Now, the sentence, we move to this sentence in verse 49 where it says, we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, and we say that means that we are similar in appearance or form with the earthly man, that is, with the first Adam. Now, we are similar to first Adam because we have a human body that is subject to decay and death, and we are also similar to the first man or first Adam in his moral character. So we, like him then, the first Adam, are sinners. So association with the first Adam leads to what is unpleasant. But our association with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, leads to something that is pleasant. So we looked at the result then of our association with the last Adam, given in verse 49 when it says, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And so we ask, what does the apostle actually mean to communicate to us in that clause? What is meant is not fully revealed to us. Now, that aside though, one of the things that the Holy Spirit means through the apostle is that we will have a resurrection body similar to that of Christ. Now, the body we will have will be similar then to the final body or the final form of Christ's resurrection body, since he underwent further bodily transformation as a return to heaven. So our association with the last Adam will be superior to that of the first Adam. So Apostle Paul ends in the section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 35 to 50 with an important assertion, and this assertion given in verse 50 is that there is no continuity of earthly body in heaven, and that's what I say we'll pick up from after break, and that's what we'll get to this second half. Now, verse 15 particularly reads, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, verse 50 may appear to be unconnected with everything the apostle had discussed in verses 35 through 39. But that's really not the case. The apostle conveyed there is a connection between verse 50 and the preceding verses, because the Greek has a Greek particle not translated in the NIV that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. But in certain occurrences, the marker may be left untranslated. Now, although it is often translated but in the English versions, when there is a perceived contrast between clauses, but it has other meanings, such as now, or then, or so, when it is used to link segments of narratives. Now, it can also be used to indicate transition to something new, or to resume a discourse after an interruption. So in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, the particle may be then interpreted in two ways. It may be taken as a marker of continuity with what has been previously said, in which case it may be translated now, as you find, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. Or it may be left untranslated, as done in the NIV and other English versions. Or really, the Greek particle may be interpreted as a marker of explanation, as implied in today's English version, although it was not explicitly stated. It's probably the case, though, that the apostle use it to indicate that there is a connection between what he has stated or had discussed concerning resurrection body in the preceding verses and what he wrote in verse 50. That is, in a sense, a concluding explanation of what he discussed. So anyway, the apostle conveyed that he was emphatic in his assertion or explanation, since he wrote, I declare to you, brothers. Now, literally, the Greek reads, now this I say, brothers. Again, this is the way Greek says, now this I say, brothers. Now, there are two words used in the Greek that enable us to state that the apostle was emphatic in the assertion or explanation that follows. The first word that is not translated in the NIV, but appears in the Greek, is the word this, in the literal translation, because I said, now this I say, brothers. That's what this, that is translated from a Greek demonstrative pronoun that may mean this, that is used though, in three different ways. Though. It could be used to draw attention to something that is here and now. It may be used to reference something that has immediately preceded, and so maybe translated this one. That means something that preceded. It may be used to introduce what follows, sometimes with emphasis. So it is in this sense of emphasis that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Now the second word that indicates that what the apostle asserted was emphatic and important is the word brothers. That gives you a clue. Now this is because the apostle used the word brothers several times in this first epistle to the Corinthians when he wants to make an appeal about something that he considered quite important. Thus, he used it when he appealed for the Corinthians to avoid partisanship, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, it reads, I appeal to you, brothers, that's our word, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. The apostle used the word brothers to convey emphatically to the Corinthians what he thought of both their spiritual status and condition in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. What he thought about their spiritual condition and status. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 reads, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. In other words, you're not growing anything. Now, when the apostle wanted to introduce the important subject of spiritual gifts, he used the word brothers, not only to get the attention of the Corinthians, but also to indicate that what he was about to discuss is important, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 reads, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, Apostle Paul used the word brothers when he wanted to present in an emphatic fashion the gospel message that he preached. So we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. So he says, now he again, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So these examples should convince you that when the apostle used the word brothers in this epistle to the Corinthians, it is usually because he wants to address an important matter in an emphatic manner. Now, this being the case, we contend then that when the apostle used the word in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, he meant not only that he was about to state an important truth, but he did it so emphatically. Now, by the way, the word brothers here is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings in the Greek that we considered in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6. For example, the word may mean brother in the sense of a male person from the same mother as the referenced person. Now the word in the plural form may mean brothers and sisters in Christ. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50. The point is that when Apostle Paul used the word brothers in 1 Corinthians 15, 50, he addressed all believers in Corinth, regardless of their gender. Thus, really, what the apostle states is what follow, states in what follow, are directed to believers in Christ, regardless of their geographical location or even the time in which they live in this planet. Now, the assertion or explanation that follows then is not only for the Corinthians or the Corinthian church, but for the universal church of Christ on this planet. So we use the word assertion or explanation because of the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15:50. Look at what it says. I declare to you, brothers. Now the word declare here, of the NIV, is translated from a Greek word that is concerned with stating something either orally or in writing. So it may mean to say, as it is used in Apostle Paul's quotation from the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16. First Corinthians 6 verse 16 reads, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." Now the word also may mean to claim or to affirm, as it is used by Apostle Paul in stating what others charge him of, as we read in Romans chapter 3 verse 8. Romans chapter 3 verse 8. It is, "Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved." Now the word may mean to declare, as it is used to report what Peter said to the Lord Jesus of not going to deny him, as recorded in Mark chapter 14 verse 29. Mark chapter 14 verse 29. Mark chapter 14 verse 29 reads, "Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not." Now the word may mean to say something that provides a fuller explanation of a statement. Hence, the word means to mean or to imply, as the word is used by Apostle Paul in explaining what he said about idols and sacrifice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 19. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. It reads, "Do I mean," that's a word, "do I mean then that a sacrifice offered is to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything?" Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:50, some take the meaning of the word as to declare, to mean to declare. But it is probably that the apostle uses it with the meaning of to mean, that is, to intend to express or convey something that fully explains another, or what the apostles had said previously about the earthly body in relationship to resurrection. That's what he's about to say, something that fully explains that. Now the assertion or explanation of the apostle regarding our present body in relation to resurrection is described first in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, where it says, "That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now the Greek phrase translated into English as "flesh and blood" is one that is used 5 times in the Greek New Testament. Now the phrase "flesh and blood" is used as a reference to human or to a man. Now it is in this sense that the Lord Jesus used it after Peter's great confession about his identity, and that Jesus Christ indicated to Peter it was not a human being that revealed the information that allowed Peter to correctly identify Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ of God, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. It is, "Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven.'" So the translators of the NIV were interpretative in their translation, although correctly, for the phrase "by man." When they say "by man," literally the Greek says "by flesh and blood." That's what the Greek says, "by flesh and blood." Now it is in the sense of human or man that that Apostle Paul used it to deny receiving the gospel he preached from any human being, as recorded in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. It is, "To reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." Well, see, so that phrase "any man" is literally, the Greek says, "with flesh and blood." No, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. Now, in his epistle to the Ephesians, the apostle used the same phrase, although in reverse order of blood and flesh, that you find in the Greek text, to represent that which is material in contrast to that which is spiritual, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Now he's telling us, when we see all our struggle, it's not against any human being. So he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Because that's when they translated it, they switched the Greek to make it read smooth. Because the Greek says, our struggle is not against blood and flesh. That's blood came first before flesh, but here they switch it, flesh and blood. So that's the way we read it. But to say against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now the human author of Hebrews used the phrase also in reverse order. That is, he used blood and flesh. In the sense of being human, which will include the whole physical and sensuous nature of mankind. So, in other words, the author of Hebrews uses it to describe humans in contrast to purely spiritual beings like the angels, who are without physical bodies, although they do assume physical bodies when they come to this planet, but they are not there without it. So that's the way our phrase is used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It is, since the children have flesh and blood, the Greek says blood and flesh. Blood and flesh. But they say flesh and blood, he too, sharing their humanity, that is Jesus Christ sharing their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 15, the apostle used the phrase to describe the bodily existence of humans in this world in contrast to the world to come. So it is this bodily nature or existence of humans that the apostle had in mind then in the sentence that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50. Again, look at that sentence. Say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we are saying that the apostle is thinking of bodily existence of humans in contrast to the world to come. Now the word inherit, though, is translated from a Greek word that means to receive a possession or benefit as a gift from someone who has died. Now with, of course, the implication that the one did not work for it, so it means to inherit, to be an inheritor. As the word is used by Apostle Paul in quoting what Sarah said regarding Ishmael, as recorded in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. It is, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. See that clause, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son, is literally from the Greek, for the son of the female slave will never inherit with the son of the free woman. That's the way the Greek reads. Inherit, not inheritance. Anyway, another meaning of the Greek word though is to acquire, to obtain or to come into possession of something, as the word is used by the human author of Hebrews to encourage believers to imitate the faithful of God who lived in the past, as stated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. It is, "We do not want you to become lazy." Now, you remember when we started this, I emphasized that we Christians today are so lazy. I mean, when I say, I'm making a general statement because there are a few wonderful exceptions. We are generally lazy. What does that mean? The laziness we're talking about is not that you don't go to work. That's not it. It's talking about you're not taking your spiritual life seriously. In other words, you're not investing time in it. You invest time in any other thing on this planet but your spiritual life. That's what this laziness is all about. If you're lazy in that way, that's why it's saying we do not want you to become lazy. In other words, you know, your spiritual life should be the most important thing for you. But many of us make it the secondary or tertiary. In other words, we don't pay too much attention to it. There are more important things to us on this planet. When in the end, none of that matters. But that's what we put more interest in. That's what excites us. The thing that's important, which is nurturing our spiritual life, we're not doing it. That's what is being lazy here means, part of it. That's why I say, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, it is in the sense of to obtain eternal salvation that the word is used to describe inheriting eternal life in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. It is, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Now it is the meaning of to obtain though that the Greek word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. However, we should understand that the idea here, though, is that of receiving something, since the word inherit is, as experts tell us, a typical Semitic figure of speech for the way in which one freely receives something from God. Now the thing to be received is described then in the phrase the kingdom of God. That's what we're to receive. The word kingdom is translated from a Greek word with two categories of meanings. It refers to the act of ruling, and so means kingship, royal power, or royal rule. Now this meaning is one that is reflected in the parable of the time miners, where a prince went to a distant country to receive royal power or kingship in Luke chapter 19, verse 12. Luke. And hold on to Luke. So pick another passage in Luke. Luke chapter 19, verse 12 reads, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. See, the verbal phrase, to have himself appointed king, is more literally from the Greek, to receive for himself a kingdom. To receive for himself a kingdom. Which is an idiom that means to become a king. Hence, the sense is that that of receiving royal power or royal rule. Now, another meaning of the Greek word refers to the territory ruled by a king. Hence, means the kingdom. Now, this meaning is one reflected in Jesus' prediction of events leading to the end of time in Luke chapter 21, verse 10. Luke chapter 21, verse 10 reads, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So this second meaning of a territory does not apply in the phrase kingdom of God, when use of God. Instead, it is a false meaning of royal rule or royal power that is applicable. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, the word then has the sense of royal reign. Royal reign. Thus then, when the apostle states, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he meant that the body associated with this planet will not participate in the royal reign of God in eternity. This body will not participate. Now the apostle continued though to convey that there will be no continuity between the present earthly body and the spiritual or resurrection body, and that he wrote in the clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50. Look at again, it says, now does the perishable inherit the imperishable? Now the clause is another way of saying what the apostle said in the preceding clause. Now this we say because of the word no. It's translated from a Greek particle that may mean and not, or simply no. To join sentences or clauses to others of the same kind. Now the particle could also mean or in the sense of being used to introduce a synonym or explanation of a preceding word or phrase. Now this usage is found several times in Apostle Paul's epistles. For example, he used it in his encouragement to the Philippians to ensure his ministry among them is not in vain, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16 reads, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, it is this usage then of introducing a synonym or explanation that the apostle used the particle in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15:50 when he said, no, does the perishable inherit the imperishable? Now this aside though, the word the apostle used in the clause, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, supports that he was saying essentially the same thing that he said in the preceding clause. Now the word perishable, this we know because the word perishable is translated from a Greek word, phtora, that refers to breakdown of organic matter. And so it means decay, deterioration, as it is used by the apostle to describe the liberation of creation in Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans chapter 8 verse 21. It reads that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now the word may refer to total destruction of an entity, hence means destruction, as it is used to describe the spiritual law of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6 verse 8. Galatians chapter 6 verse 8. Galatians chapter 6 verse 8 reads, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap phtora, that's destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now the word also may refer to inward depravity, so that it is translated corruption. In Apostle Peter's description of the depravity associated with the world that we live in, as stated in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Here is, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the phtora, that word here, corruption. Escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, though, the word is used to refer to the state of being perishable. And so it has the sense of being subject to decomposition. Hence, the word is indeed another way to describe the human body that is subject to decay. Now, the word imperishable is translated from a Greek word that pertains to the state of not being subject to decay. Hence, the word has the meaning immortality, as it is used to describe a result of Christ's death on the cross in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Second Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 reads, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality," that's a word, "immortality to light through the gospel." Now the word also has the meaning of unceasing or undying, as it is used to describe the kind of love believers ought to have toward the Lord Jesus Christ, as is used in Apostle Paul's final greetings to the Ephesians, as stated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. This is what is a challenge for all of us. Say, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at the next phrase here. "With an undying love." Can you say that? Can you say you have an undying love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now the meaning, imperishable, is used really in our passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 54 reads, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable," that's our word, "and mortality with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory." So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50, the Greek word then has a sense of incorruptibility, that is, incapability of decay. Thus, the word then is a reference to the resurrection body that is incapable of decay or decomposition. So in any case, when the apostle then wrote in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 15, "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable," he meant that the earthly body that is subject to decay would not become incapable of decay. Now this is a way to say that there is no continuation between the present body and our resurrection body. No continuation. Now, our resurrection body will not be a mock-up of our present body. No. There will be no connection between the two. That's the issue. No connection whatsoever. Now, which, if you keep understanding, as I'm going to end, it has a great implication. No connection whatsoever. Now, this assertion, when I say no connection, of course, it raises a question about what Jesus Christ said about his body after his resurrection. As we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. Luke chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. It reads, "They were startled," that's when he appeared, "they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So that raises the question. I just say there's no continuity between this body and the resurrection body. But here Christ says, touch me and feel my bones and so forth. So then, our Lord has a body that was covered with flesh, but if this was similar to the original flesh that he had, why were the disciples not recognizing him? If it was the same, why would they not recognize him? Now, although we cannot fully understand the resurrection body of Christ as he appeared to the disciples, but whatever his body looked like, it was intended, though, to prove that his resurrection was real. That's what it was intended for, that to show that he was real. Now, he had scars associated with crucifixion, implying that there was a similarity between the body he had before and after resurrection. However, we should understand, or still understand, that his body prior to resurrection never decayed. That's the first thing we know. He never decayed while in the grave. And he was still moving about on the planet until his final ascension to heaven. Those two come together. Now, so there must have been a further transformation of his body when he finally returned to heaven, so that, as we stated previously, Apostle John could not recognize him when he appeared to him on the island of Patmos. Now, John, or John's description of Christ, is given in the passage that we cited previously that I told you we'll come back to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Now, it is, his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, I can assure you with certainty that the description of Jesus Christ that we have here was nothing like John knew. That was his reason for not recognizing him. Therefore, we contend then that the body of Christ underwent then a further transformation as he permanently returned to heaven. Otherwise, it is difficult to make sense of the description of him as Apostle John gave here. Now, he couldn't really describe what he's looking at. This is, when you look at what he says, his head and hair were white like wool. That's all he can say. Because there's no way for him to capture the glory of the eyes of Christ as he was focusing on him. That's why he said, it's like a blazing fire. Now, I don't know, some of you may experience that. Some people, they can look at you, the eyes are so piercing and they're very intimidating. That's not something that John saw. It wasn't the same Christ that he saw after his resurrection. Otherwise, why did he fall dead? Fall like he was dead. It was breathtaking to him. There's no way for him to describe him. So, whatever he had on this planet was just simply to prove of his resurrection. But that when he left, that whole thing was completely transformed. So that the body he has now is never in any form connected or can be said to be a continuity of what he had on the planet. And that is what we are all looking and explaining, that whatever we have today, there's not going to be a continuity of the body. You're a tall man, no such thing as whether you be tall in heaven. You're a short man, there's no such thing. Fat, whatever, no, none of those. Because we don't have, it's not a body like this. It's never going to be anything that is continuous. So it's going to be something glorious that we don't have a way of knowing. What John described, like I'm saying, it is barely a way to, for a human being to capture what is indescribable. So he can say, white like wool. Can you look at a person's head, everything, look at him, look like wool, white as wool. And it wasn't the way Christ he knew. So this is a transforming body, a transformed body that he has. So what we are saying, as what the Holy Spirit gives us here, my friend, there will be no continuation between what you and I have today and our final resurrection body. No connection whatsoever. It's not a continuation. So that has application if you actually understand and believe it. The application is simply this: you are a worldly person if you judge others purely on how they look. That means you don't have a clue to this thing we've just studied, or what their body looks like. If you are not drawn to a person because of the what I call the inner character of that person. If you are not drawn to a person because of that, then you're still a worldly person. You may look at a person's body, you don't like it. Don't look like how the person looks like. But if they're reflecting that thing that is beautiful, calming, peaceful, loving, caring, and you're not attracted to that because of their body, you are absolutely worldly. Don't know where you are yet. Have no clue of what this body is like. That is just for here. That's it. In other words, it is something that will cause you to reorient your life. If you truly understand what we have studied so far, it must cause you to reorient your life. That is to say, if you have spent too much time on this body, now and I'm going to pick on ladies with this. You spend an hour in front of the mirror before you go out there. Now I wonder how many time you spend in the morning in the Word of God before you go out there. Which is more important, how you look? When that's going to be nothing but dust. Or what is on the inside, what you're storing in your soul. Which is more important to you? Yeah, I know. Because you are a worldly thinking person. All you do is you think about this life. So if all you do is simply everything connected to this world, that's all that's here, that's what you wake up in the morning, that's all you think about. You don't wake up in the morning with the first thought about, how am I going to nurture my soul? My relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't wake up with that, my friend, you're worldly and you don't even have a clue. And can I say it this way? It would be a shame that you be in heaven with a body that doesn't glitter. In other words, you have a resurrection body. And there are those there who are sparkling. And you're just glad you're there. Really? I don't think so. So it is important that as we continue with the study, because this is the last part of it in terms of the actual description of the resurrection body that the Holy Spirit has given to the Apostle Paul. Now, later on, you're going to hear me, probably in the next 4 weeks, you're going to hear me talk about the impact of this, what we've just studied, in what you hear in the next 4 weeks. Well, that'll be the first week I'm gone anyway. So, the thing is, This is so captivating to me that I don't know how a believer, if you actually have understood what we've studied here, how you can walk out here and still be too concerned about your body and be less concerned about what your soul is going to look like. My fellow believers, it is unconscionable that you can stay here, that you be a part of this congregation and be in heaven with nothing to show for it. I feel ashamed. As Paul said, I don't want to be feeling ashamed when I stand in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that is the implication of what we have studied, as I try to put it. So in any event, let me then end by reminding you the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 45 through 50 that we have expounded, that we describe as the fourth paragraph of the major section of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 35 through 50 that is concerned with the nature of resurrection body. Again, which is the last Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is eminently superior to first Adam. So, whatever he is giving you will definitely be superior to what you and I inherited from Adam. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or somewhere listening on the internet. All I've said don't really make too much sense to you because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. So physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. That is to say, if you die right now, none of those things that you had will apply to you. You have a body, a resurrection body, all right, but it won't be anything that you'll be glad about. So, God loves you so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly came to this planet, took on a human body. So heavy for Him, so to say, because of the nature of the human body. He took it willingly, clothed Himself in it, walked around, did everything, because He was determined to provide forgiveness for you. He was determined to wipe your sins clean by His offering on the cross. So after they came and arrested Him, made a mock trial of Him, they took Him to Golgotha, laid Him on that cross, nailed Him, pulled the cross up, sunk it to the ground, and it was painful. He didn't cry. They taunted Him. If you're the Son of God, come down, we believe you. He endured that. He could have come down and said, well, all of you go to hell. But He didn't do that. That was His love for us. Unimaginable love that He gave up. He demonstrated. And so, He endured it all. So when the Father finished judging my sins and your sins on His Son, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. That means it's all paid for. Then He breathed His last. And He was taken down. His body laid to the grave. 3 days later, He came out. He proved one thing. But then He said, I am the life and the resurrection. If you believe in me, though you die, you will live. Who will you believe? Somebody who died and came back 3 days and never died again? Or someone who is promising you life when they're still in the grave? So Christ proved that. That if you trust in Him, if you believe in Him, you will be a winner. You have eternal life. So the Bible commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died, again rose for you, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be aware of what is coming ahead, to understand the discontinuity between this body and the one that you've prepared for us in the eternal state. Cause us to live in that light so that our focus will be not on this body, but on the inner soul that will be decorated with a body that you so chosen for those who are faithful to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.